We've sung this morning much about the Word of God, and that's a fitting theme for us here at the beginning of this year as we just think about the importance of God's Word in our life. And really, this morning, I want to take the time that we have together to think about the Word of God as a whole. And so my text this morning is the whole Bible. That might make you nervous, and rightly so. The story of a candidate who was being examined for membership by a church council. One of the questions the church council asked this candidate was, "What part of the Bible do you like best?" He said, "Well, I like the New Testament best." "Okay, good. Well, what book in the Bible do you like best?" "Well," he said, I like the book of parables best." "Oh," they thought, "well, that's interesting. Would you mind just relating one of those parables to us?" "Well, sure," the man said. "Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. The thieves threw him into the weeds, and the thorns grew up and choked the man. And he went on and met the Queen of Sheba, and she gave that man 1,000 talents of silver and 100 changes of raiment. He got into his chariot and drove furiously to the Red Sea. When he got there, the waters parted, and he drove through it to the other side and passed under a big tree where his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. As he hung there many days and many nights, the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night, while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. The children of a nearby city came out and said, 'Go up, thou bald head, go up!' And the man cursed the children, and 2 she-bears came and tore up the children. And it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and he hid himself in a cave. Later he went on and met a man who said, 'Come in and take supper with me.' But he said, 'I cannot come in, for I have married a wife.' So the man went out into the highways and the byways and compelled them to come in. He then went on to Jericho and blew his trumpet 7 times, and the city walls came down. And he walked by one of the damaged buildings, and he saw Queen Jezebel. When she saw him, she laughed, and he said, 'Throw her down out of there.' And they threw her down. And he said, 'Throw her down again.' And they threw her down 70 times 7. And now the fragments which they picked up were 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the resurrection?" It's quite a summary of the Bible. You have, I'm sure, seen those pictures that are mosaic pictures where there is one big picture that's made up of lots of very small other pictures. And when you stand close to it, you can see all the little pictures, but you can't see what the big picture is. And what you have to do with that mosaic is to step back away from it far enough that you can't really see the little pictures, but you do see what the big picture is. That's my intention this morning, to stand back a ways from the Bible and its verses and its paragraphs and its chapters to see if we can't, at least for a few minutes this morning, try to get the overarching message of what the Bible is about as a whole. I do hope to do a better job than the candidate that I just read of a moment ago. You'll have to try to make sure that I do that by using your Bible. Our scripture reading this morning was from Psalm 119, which is a psalm that's all about the Word of God. And the psalmist in that psalm says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I pray that that is something that would be true of us as God's people. We want the Bible to be central in all that we do here in this church. But we want to love it because it is in this book that we come to read about our glorious Creator God, by whom we were made, through whom we are saved, and for whom we live, both now and forever. And so can we pause now to pray and ask that God would help us this morning to step back from His Word and see if we can't see at least the main theme of what the Bible is about. Lord, we've just heard sung, "Glory and wisdom and power and honor be to you who sits on the throne." if we know you as our Savior this morning, something within us just finds ourselves longing for that day, not just to sing of it or to hear of it, but to see it. And with our voices, add to the choir and the chorus that sang glory and honor and wisdom and power and praise be to your name. We love you because we have come to see you in this book. And this morning our intention, Lord, is a difficult intention. It's hard to try to get the summary of what the whole Bible is about in just a few minutes, and we need your help with that. So please, be our teacher this morning. By your Spirit, emphasize the portions of Scripture that we need to hear. Help us to see the grand and beautiful story of redemption that you are painting on the pages of Scripture. And help us to give you the glory that is due your name. So we ask for all these things and trust that you will give them to us as we wait on you now. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the very beginning. By the beginning, I mean the table of contents. The easiest way to see the component parts of any book is to open that book to the table of contents. The same is true, of course, for the Bible. Upon first glance and looking at the table of contents, what you immediately think to yourself is that the Bible is not one book, but it's a whole bunch of little books, and they're all named here, 66 of them in all. These books, some of which have names that seem impossible to pronounce and definitely impossible to spell, are further divided into two testaments. You have the Old Testament, you can see there, and you have the New Testament. Well, it is indeed true that the Bible is composed of 66 different books, 39 of them in the Old Testament and 27 of them in the New Testament. It is written by 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 to 1,600 years. What is not true is that the Bible is just a disconnected series of individual stories that all happen to be crammed between the leather cover that is on your lap. It is a book with one theme. My dad one time found at a yard sale a whole series of Louis L'Amour novels, leather-bound, and he bought them. And as I read some of those Louis L'Amour novels, what I found was it didn't really matter which one you picked at which time. They were all individual stories. They didn't have one main theme that connected them other than guns and cowboys. The Bible is not like that. The Bible has one main theme and one main story. The Bible then is one book written ultimately by one author, God, which declares one message about one God who is saving one people for his glory. It is a book which is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 tell us this, that it is literally breathed out by God. That's the Greek word that's used there, theopneustos, two parts to it, one breath and one God. God breathed. And so although God used human authors and he used their personality and their vocabulary to write these books, he directed them under the inspiration of his Spirit to write his message and to write it infallibly. The Old Testament and those 39 books that you see there in your table of contents are sometimes divided into four different sections. Just point them out for your reference here in a very simple way. The first five, Genesis through Deuteronomy, are often called the Law. If you read those books, you see that God gives to his people his law. The next section from Joshua through Esther is often referred to as history. And it tells us really the history of Israel in those books and what God is doing. The next section, the next five books from Job through the Song of Solomon, is a section of poetry. So if you read that section, it reads a little bit differently than other portions of the Bible. And that's because it is different. It's the genre of poetry. And then the final section from Isaiah through Malachi is a section of prophecy. You have what we sometimes call the major prophets in that section and the minor prophets. The majors are majors just because they're big, not because they're more important. And the minors are minor prophets simply because they're smaller. Between the Old and the New Testament, you may have a line there, and that line is significant maybe because it represents 400 silent years where God is not speaking. His prophets are saying nothing. Nothing in Scripture is written. And then the New Testament opens with the ministry of John the Baptist, who is pointing toward Jesus and the birth of Jesus Christ. The New Testament can also be divided into four groups. You have the first four books there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call them the Gospels. The word gospel is a word that means good news. And those books clearly declare the good news of Jesus Christ. And then you have one book of history, that is the book Acts. It's often called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's not the apostles who are acting in that book, it's the Holy Spirit. And he is using his word, and he is building his church. And we see from the very ascension of Jesus at the end of the Gospels, all the way to the imprisonment of Paul in Rome at the end of his ministry, Acts covers that whole period where the gospel is taken to all the known world. And the largest portion of your Bible is often called the epistles, from Romans through Jude. Epistles. Now the epistles, that word epistle may sound funny. It's not the wife of an apostle, but it is a letter. You may just think of it in those terms, letters. These epistles are letters written either to individuals or to churches. And they compose a large section of the New Testament. And then at the end, you have one final book of prophecy, and that is Revelation. So Gospels, history, epistles, and prophecy. Now, if you turn over in your Bible, it may be just a page if your Bible is like mine, or if you have a study Bible, it's probably going to be several pages. But get to the very first book of the Bible, which is Genesis, the very first chapter and the very first verse. The chapters and the verses in your Bible were not originally included as Scripture was written, but they were added later in order that we can find our way around it. It takes a little bit of work maybe to just learn the books of the Bible in order or to use your table of contents there. If you know that, you know that the chapters then in that book are the big numbers and the verses are the small numbers that come after that. The very first words of the Bible begin this way: in the beginning, God. The Bible is a book about God. It starts with God. God's existence is not argued for. It is not questioned. It is simply assumed. And as we trace the theme of the Bible, we need to always keep in mind that the Bible is telling us something about who God is. As we trace the theme of the Bible this morning through all these pages, I'll try to do so by giving you at least a little roadmap so that you know we are making a little bit of progress. I'd like to give you six parts of this story. Each of them begins with the word one. And the first point is this: one God. One God. The Bible is a book about one God. This God is the Creator God who has existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future. He is, we may say, eternal. Or another way of describing that is that He is infinite in life. But He is not just infinite or limitless in life, but He is also, as we find on the pages of Scripture, limitless in power. If we were to take time to read this first chapter of Genesis this morning, you would see that God creates all that we see and know, not just in our world, but in all the vast expanses of the universe, simply by speaking. He's a God of great power. He speaks all of creation into existence in six literal days. Limitless in power. He is limitless in knowledge. He knows all things, both actual and possible. He is limitless in His presence. He is not bound to one place in time like we are, but He is able to be in all places at all times. He is limitless in His perfections and more. So as we think about God across the pages of the Bible here, we need to understand that you will never fully understand God. He is limitless. You are limited. And in your limited mind, you cannot fully grasp all of who God is. But God does want us to understand who He is. And so the Bible is God's self-declaration. On its pages, we find what He is like. None of us appreciate being mischaracterized or have a rumor spread about us that's not true. When we find that rumor told, we say, now I wonder why people think that. That's clearly not true. Why are they mischaracterizing me in that way? And as we read the Bible, we likewise need to be constantly asking ourselves, is my view of who God is actually who He declares Himself to be on the pages of Scripture? Do I know Him and see Him and believe Him to be who He says He is? God has given us the Bible to show us Himself. This character of God, which is described on the pages of Scripture, is often in the New Testament described in very simple ways. Just a word about who God is, or just a phrase, just a verse. So for instance, we can think about the patience of God from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is patient toward His people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's said in just a verse. But that patience of God, which is in just a verse or a phrase in the New Testament, is pictured in these broad pictures in the Old Testament that cover chapters and chapters of Israel's history, where we see God's patience played out in the lives of His people Israel. Here they are in the wilderness, complaining again and again. And again and again we see the patience of God displayed on the pages of the Old Testament. So the Bible tells us about the character of God, and as we read it, we should always be on the lookout for Him. The Bible is also a book of history. It records for us what God is doing specifically in this world and with mankind. It is not just a theology, but it is a history. As much as you may appreciate the verse of the day Bible app, which may send to you a verse every day to read on the screen of your phone, the Bible is not simply a reservoir of grab-and-go verses for the verse of the day. It is, in fact, a story where these verses are to be understood in their context, so that we understand the meaning of these verses in the context in which they come. The Bible tells us, then, of the activity of God in human history, and this activity of God is purposeful. God does not do anything randomly. These are not unconnected events, but the activity of God tells us that God is committed in His purpose to save a people for His own glory. Now already we see something about ourselves. Why do these people need to be saved? That leads us to the second point we want to see this morning, and that is one problem. So the Bible tells us about one God. Secondly, this morning it tells us about one problem. Although this problem that we see on the pages of Scripture is manifested in a myriad of ways, it is really given the same biblical term, and that is the term sin. So Genesis tells us of God's creation. As you read through chapter 1, you find seven times the word good. God made this, and it was good, and it was good. And Genesis chapter 1 ends in verse 31 by saying, all that God made was very good. God took mankind and placed them in a garden that He had planted. He filled their garden with every good thing that they could ever possibly want. And He Himself walked with them. He communed with them. Creator God in fellowship with His creation. What more could they possibly want? As you continue to read through the Bible and you get to Genesis chapter 3, you see that Eve was tempted. She was tempted to believe that God wasn't good. She was tempted to believe that God had not provided for her and Adam all that He really should have or could have. She disobeyed God's law and she took of the tree that she was commanded not to take of. And now what was so good is not so good. Sin marred all that God had made. All that was once good is now ruined by sin. It's not so good. There is a consequence that comes because of sin. There is a curse. Adam is cursed. We read there in Genesis 3. Eve is cursed. The serpent is cursed. Worst of all, we find that man who once walked in fellowship with God is now separated from God. That's what sin always does. Sin always separates. And this problem then is that we are separated from our Creator God. We have no more relationship with Him. Guilty and ashamed, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, and now all mankind are born and live and die outside of Eden. We are all sinners. But even on the opening pages of Genesis here, these pages which are darkly stained by sin's rebellion, we find these hints of hope. Yes, God had told them that there was a consequence for their sin, a payment, a wage. And that payment was death. But here on these opening pages, we see the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God to come and fix what was broken by our sin. I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God could have very justly and righteously exacted the punishment that was due their sin. He could have judged them immediately at that moment and been done with creation. Yet that's not what God does. Instead, what we find Him doing as we continue to read this story is that He comes after these sinners. In patience and in love, He pursues them. And as He pursues them, He promises to provide a way for sin's consequence to be dealt with by a Savior who would come through the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is a well-known verse in Scripture. It's sometimes referred to as the first gospel, the first good news in Scripture. Right after all this terrible picture of sin, we find this good news that through the seed of a woman, that God would provide a Savior, someone who would come and crush the head of the serpent, someone who would rescue these people from sin and its consequences. God would take the initiative. God would provide this Savior. As you read through the rest of the Bible, you see that this idea of one problem of sin is found everywhere. Every person through the rest of the Bible is flawed. Even the great Bible characters, Noah and David and Joseph and Abraham and Moses, are all sinners. They all fail to live up to the commands of God's law. And as we read of their sin, we see ourselves. We are sinners. We fail to obey the law of God. We too need a Savior. Keep reading in the book of Genesis and you see that sin increases rapidly. In fact, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, the world is so wicked and so depraved that destruction comes on the whole world. But God preserves one remnant, one little family, Noah's family, who found grace in God's eyes. The story goes on. We find that the story zooms in on one of Noah's three sons, the son Shem. Through Shem will come in his descendants another person who's born named Abraham some generations down the line. Abraham, or Abram as we first meet him in Scripture, is really an idolater, worshiping false gods when God comes to him and calls him to leave his family and leave his nation and come to a land that God would give him. A land that we find is Canaan. God is pursuing this family of Abraham because through this family, God will fulfill the promises that He made in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, God said that someone through the seed of the woman, that is a human, is going to come to rescue God's people. This promise then comes through the line of Abraham, a promise God makes to him about a land that would be given to him and his descendants, ultimately a blessing that he and his family would leave for all the peoples. Through him, all the nations will be blessed. That leads me to the third part of the story. One God, one problem, thirdly, one promise, one promise. You can't read through the Bible, especially through the Old Testament, without coming in contact with this idea of a promise or a covenant. There are a number of them that God makes, but specifically, if we're going to stand back from Scripture and look at the big picture here, we see that God has one main promise, one main covenant that He makes, one central promise to send a Savior, a Messiah, who would reconcile sinful mankind to a holy God. This covenant language that we find in the Bible is really the language of relationship. We don't often think of things in terms of covenant, but as God speaks of these covenants, He's talking about a relationship. And by this covenant, He promises to bring sinners back to a relationship with Himself. Continue through the story of Israel's history, you see that Israel ends up toward the end of the book of Genesis in Egypt, and they are slaves there. They're unable to free themselves from their slavery in Egypt, and so God sends a deliverer, a man named Moses, and God gloriously redeems them from their slavery in Egypt. He sets them free. God then brings His people out of Egypt, and He brings them to Mount Sinai, where He binds them to Himself with a covenant, a promise, which they almost immediately break. We're left asking this question: how can these sinful, failing people dwell again in fellowship with a holy and righteous God? They are clearly separated from Him. Is there a way that they will ever be brought back into relationship with Him? How can they come near? And the answer in the Bible is that kind of yes and no. Yes, God did provide a way for them to draw near, but even in that way, He shows them His holiness and their sinfulness, and that they cannot come together. God, through the Old Testament, established something called sacrifices as a means of dealing with the people's sin. And so through the Old Testament, you see this picture of an innocent one, a sacrifice, an animal, which is killed so that a guilty one can be forgiven. So that God, in these sacrifices, is displaying that these sacrifices provide the means of atonement for these people. That word atonement, you can maybe break it apart and think of it as at-one-ment. God is using these sacrifices to show that blood and death of an innocent one is necessary if people ever hope to draw near to a holy God. Even the layout of the tabernacle and the layout of the temple itself show this separation of God from these sinners. There is in the tabernacle and the temple a place called the Holy of Holies, a place where the presence of God dwells. And no one can go there except the high priest. And then only once a year. And then only with a sacrifice to provide a covering for the people's sins, an atonement for their sins. And so God, through the Old Testament and all these sacrifices that are made day after day and year after year, is providing a picture of the awfulness of our sin and the separation that our sin brings and the necessity of a sacrifice that can deal with this sin. And surely as the people brought sacrifices time and time again, they asked themselves, when will God provide a sacrifice, one sacrifice that is sufficient for all and forever? The people longed for the promises of God to be fulfilled. Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, as we continue reading through the Old Testament, goes into this land that God promised. They take possession of the land. They drive out the inhabitants there. They divide the land among the tribes. But soon they find themselves in anarchy. There is no leader in Israel. The book of Judges declares this plainly. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. So some sort of leader must be established for these people. And soon there is a king. The first king, Saul, is chosen. He's really not a very good king. Ends up showing his selfishness with no heart for God. But the second king, David, is quite different. David is a good king. But even David, who is called a man after God's own heart, shows us that even a good king like this is unable to save these people. David himself was a sinner. David himself needed a Savior. But again, if we think of this in terms of the promise of God, God again tells us a little bit more about His promise. God comes to David and says, David, I'm going to make in your lineage, in your line, someone who will come, who will reign forever. This king who comes in the line of David then is someone who we know that God will send. This Messiah, this promised Savior, will be a king. David's son Solomon is not the one. He is a king who rules in a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity, but The policies of his kingdom lead to dissatisfaction and division. Ultimately, his kingdom is divided after his death. It's divided into two groups. You have the 10 tribes that secede. They are the northern tribes called Israel. Then you have one tribe in the south called Judah. The story of Israel is a long, sad story of wicked kings. The southern kingdom, Judah, has a few good kings, but not very many. During this time, the prophets are calling God's people back to repent, to come back to him. The people are constantly straying away from God, constantly violating their covenant, constantly turning their back on God. And God, through his prophets, is calling them to come back to a relationship of obedience and closeness. Eventually, the people do not respond to God or his prophets, and the northern kingdom is conquered by Assyria. They're carried away captive in 722 BC, never to return. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts about 100 years longer, a little bit more, but they too are carried away into Babylon as captives for 70 years. When the southern kingdom returns from their captivity in Babylon, they are allowed to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple, but even that they struggle to get done. And as the temple is finished, the people who see it, some of them weep, the old ones, and say it's nothing like the temple that Solomon built. And the Old Testament ends very sadly. What will happen to the promises of God? Has God forgotten his people? Has he forsaken them? When will a Savior come? There are 400 years of silence where God does not speak. This intertestamental period ends with the people of Israel under the dominion of Rome, still waiting, still longing for God to fulfill his promise and send a Savior. That leads to the fourth point this morning. There is one Savior. One God, one problem, one promise, one Savior. As you open your Bible to the New Testament, what you find is that all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. The New Testament opens to these four books called Gospels. These four disciples, gospel writers, write these books of good news. And the good news is that God has done all that he had said that he would do. These four Gospels are eyewitness accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And as these gospel writers tell us about Jesus, they show us through his words and through his works that he is indeed the one that God had promised to send. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. John introduces him this way in John chapter 1, verse 29. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That word Lamb should perk our ears up. He is the sacrifice. The one sacrifice that God had promised to send to deal with our sin. So Jesus then is the central message of all the Bible. What's the Bible about? It's about Jesus. The Old Testament looks forward to him with all the promises that God had made. The New Testament tells about him in his first coming as a suffering Savior. And in his second coming as the ruling king. The Bible is all about Jesus. The Gospels tell us how Jesus dwelt among us as fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life. And yet he was taken and he was crucified as a common, ordinary criminal. Why was Jesus crucified? Was he dying simply for something that he had done? Well, really, this is the answer that we've been longing for. Back in Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7, God, in declaring himself to Moses there, declared himself this way. This is how God describes himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Then he says this, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How could this be? How could God be a God of loving kindness and compassion and forgiveness and yet be a God who does not leave the guilty unpunished? The answer is the crucifixion of Jesus. There at the cross, God demonstrated his compassion, his graciousness, his loving kindness, his forgiveness. There at the cross, God ensured that his justice would be satisfied. The guilty ones were not set free. Their punishment was placed on another. Jesus, in his death, was innocent, and yet God was punishing him as though he were guilty. Why? Well, so that we who are guilty might be treated as though we are innocent. Jesus was this lamb. He was this innocent, sacrificial lamb that God had provided. Throughout the Old Testament, he's pictured. And here in the Gospels, we see this picture, this promise of God fulfilled. Jesus dies in the place of guilty ones. His blood is shed. His life is given up so that guilty ones may go free. And now Romans 3:26 tells us that God is just in punishing sin. And yet, God is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He is the one Savior that God provided to restore this relationship between guilty sinners and a holy God. If you're still awake, that leaves fifthly to one people. I apologize. This is a lot to cover. I'm doing my best. One people. You know, the beautiful story of the Bible is that God is saving one people for his glory. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 23, that the Father is seeking worshipers. The one people whom God is saving in the glorious story of the Bible is not one ethnic race. It's not just the Jewish people. It's not one political nation, but it is the people who are united to God, who are united to their Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith. Again, if I can go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 26, it tells us there that God justifies, that is, he declares righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are verses I think that we're familiar with, but they tell us that the means or the way by which God saves us. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The people of God are those people who know themselves to be sinners, who know that they deserve the just judgment of God, who know that they are separated from God because of their sin, who know that there is nothing that they can do to ever bring themselves back into a relationship with a holy God. He is absolutely holy, and I am absolutely sinful. And yet these people of God embrace the gospel. They embrace the good news that Jesus died in my place. I love that hymn. Hallelujah, what a Savior, because in it we sing, "In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. The people of God say, "It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." And as they turn from their sin and by faith place their faith in Jesus as their only Savior, they are given new life. The Bible describes this sometimes as being born again. The Spirit of God dwells within us. And this new life means that we are now to live a new life. We are set free from the bondage of sin. We now can live a life of obedience which pleases God. We could never do that before. But when we are united to Christ by faith, we have new life. And so the bulk of the New Testament really is given over to describing how we as God's people are to live. Those epistles tell us what God has done for us in the gospel and how we are to live in light of what God has done for us in the gospel. They are both doctrinal, that is, they have teaching, and practical, and they readily apply to us today. Finally, You've been waiting for that word for a long time. Finally, the story of the Bible ends by telling us about one kingdom. One kingdom. The book of Revelation is written by John when he's an old man exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And in it, he points to the future culmination of human history. Revelation records for us a couple things. One of the things it tells us about is about the just judgment of God that comes on sinners. For all of those who reject the message of the Bible, the good news that God has provided a Savior, who decide to find some other way to save themselves, or simply who reject it offhand, for all of those people there is judgment. They are judged by God before His throne, and they are taken and separated from Him forever in the lake of fire. But Revelation is also a book which has incredibly sweet and beautiful pictures. And really, Revelation should be read alongside Genesis, because what begins in Genesis ends in Revelation. And what began so good in Genesis with this Garden of Eden, this creation, now ends in Genesis with a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and righteousness dwells there, and God dwells there. It will be like the Garden of Eden, only better. It will last forever. Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5 are sweet, sweet verses. Listen as I read it. God says this, "Behold, the tabernacle," or you may think there, "the dwelling place of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." God will dwell with His people in all His glory forever. Graham Goldsworthy wrote a little book called The Gospel and Kingdom. And in it, he describes the kingdom of God with, I think, a very succinct and helpful definition. He describes the kingdom of God this way: God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's what we see at the very beginning, right? Genesis, God's people, Adam and Eve, are dwelling in God's place, the Garden of Eden, and living under God's rule. And all is well. Throughout the rest of the story of the Bible, we have shadows of this, incomplete shadows. The people are dwelling under a rule of a king who pictures a great king, but it's not quite right. The prophets are pointing to a day when God's people will again dwell in God's place under God's rule. But now we come to the book of Revelation and we see for all eternity God's people, those who are united to Christ by faith, will dwell in God's place, the new heavens and the new earth, under God's rule. And again, we will live happily ever after. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of little children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. In quoting Lewis, I'm not saying I agree with everything he wrote. In quoting anybody, I'm not saying I agree with everything they wrote. If I quote myself, I'm not sure I agree with everything I wrote. As we read authors outside of Scripture, we need to read discerningly. We need to read with our Bible next to us. But in this little series of children's books, the very last book that he writes is a book called The Last Battle. And I think his closing of that book is so fitting in a description of the closing of all of Scripture. This is how he closes that book. He says, "And as he's talking about Aslan, the lion there. "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life long in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Friends, this is the story of the Bible. You were made by this God, and you were made for this God. In life, there are a number of things upon which we set our hopes. Those things often fail us and disappoint us. This message of the Bible will never fail us or disappoint us. It is unbelievably good because it tells us of a God who is unbelievably good, who has done for us things that are unbelievably good if we will trust him by faith. How can we conclude with any other words than what Paul says in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36? Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Can we pray together?